Please turn back to Isaiah chapter 41. We've had two readings today, one in Isaiah chapter 41 and the other in John, Gospel of John chapter 4. We're going to start with looking at this portion of Isaiah chapter 41. My title today is The God Who Explains. We're continuing our studies in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, regarded as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, one of the longest books in the Bible, and the most quoted of the Old Testament books in the New Testament, apart from the Psalms, I think. And for that reason, called the fifth gospel. Isaiah lived in the small kingdom of Judah. At that time, Judah was surrounded by powerful nations, Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. There was threat of war and invasion, all mixed up in the geopolitics of the time. And Isaiah lived in the capital city, Jerusalem, right in the center of the nation's life. He was part of the royal household, a mentor, an advisor to the king. And he spoke to his own time, to the people of the time, about these things on behalf of God. But in amongst those contemporary concerns, he looked ahead and saw the Messiah in details and in ways like no other Old Testament prophet. He had a deep experience of God, a steadfast faith in God's plans and purposes. As we read Isaiah, even though there's 2,700 years have gone by, as Christians living in the 20th century, we realise our fellowship with Isaiah, his experience of God. Isaiah's God is our God, and Isaiah's Messiah is our Messiah. Now, last time, in my last preaching, I preached on the whole chapter, looked at the whole of this chapter, chapter 41, and we looked at this passage that we're looking at today. And risky question for a preacher. It's about a month ago. I'm not expecting anyone to answer this, but can anyone remember what I called this passage, the title of my sermon last time? It was The Trial of the Gods. The Trial of the Gods. So the last time we spoke, about a month ago, we looked at the trial of the gods. And at the beginning of chapter 41, if you just look at verse 1, God calls the people to a trial, to judgment. He says, let us come near together for judgment. And he tells them to bring their idols along with them. And he says to them, we're going to judge these things. And he sets them a challenge. You can see it in verse 21, which was the start of the passage that we read. Present your case, says the Lord. And it's like a trial. You know, it's almost like there's lawyers who are going to present the case before and against the evidence for these gods. Make your defense, give your evidence and arguments. But what evidence is required? You know, if you think about a trial, what evidence would we think would be offered? What evidence might we expect a god to bring? Perhaps it would be evidence of answered prayer. Answered prayer for victory in battle or good harvests. Protection from all of the dangers of the time. For children, for wives, for husbands. All those things that people pray about, that they might make sacrifices to a god for, if you're in that sort of society. All those mighty deeds of creation, that was what we might expect of a god. Think of all those Marvel, whatever they are, that people seem to make so much of these days. Thunder and lightning, storms. But here, that's not the evidence that's demanded in this particular trial. So if we keep reading in verse 21, what's it say? It says, bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the form of things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are come hereafter, that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. So the evidence demanded is not some kind of sort of great demonstration of power, but it's to show the former things, what they were, how they turned out, and then to declare the things to come show the things that are to come hereafter. Show us these two things that we may know you are gods. So this is the test. This is the sort of evidence that's required. Tell us what happened. Explain it. Then predict what's going to happen, that we can test it and see that what you say in terms of your prediction comes true. That's the test of a prophet, isn't it? And this is going to be the test of a God, a God. And I wonder if when you think about that, that sort of surprises you. Is it unexpected, but the criteria for determining Godhead, a true God, is not power as such, but the ability to explain and predict. Now, we looked into this a little bit last time, and I just want to look at that a little bit further this evening, and we'll look at it from a New Testament perspective, and then we'll look at an application to see how perhaps we can use that same sort of approach as we encounter different worldviews. We said last time that when we look at the Bible, this is God fulfilling that test. The Bible is God explaining, isn't it? So he set the test for the false gods, but he's demonstrating how it's done. So we have here in our hands God's evidence, the one true God who explains to us the former things and predicts what is going to come. So the Bible is the validation, if you like, the proof of the one true God. A written document written over hundreds of years by many authors. Now, there's a sort of standard paragraph you might hear preachers use. They go something like this. I quite like it. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years in three languages and on three continents. Yes, has one author. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, yeah. It's great, isn't it? It's amazing when you think about this book that we have in our hands. It's God explaining and predicting, explaining why things are as they are, intervene in history, calling out Abraham, making his descendants a nation, preparing that nation for a Messiah Savior, sending Jesus as the Messiah Savior to fulfill those predictions, sending the Holy Spirit to set apart and empower who? Ordinary people, you and me, to be believers. We were hearing about this morning. God, the Holy Spirit, his work in us. Setting down in black and white prophecies and predictions so that we can test them and say, yes, this was fulfilled. God is God. He is the one true God, that we may see and know and understand that he is the one true God who has acted in history and is still acting in history. The true God who explains and predicts. And just to pause a moment and just think about how marvelous that is. God is not obliged to do this. And indeed, we don't get a full explanation of everything, do we? There's a verse in Deuteronomy, which you may be familiar with. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Easy one to remember, 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. And it explains why, actually, there are some things that God is not going to tell us, but there's some things which he has revealed to us, that we may do all the words of this law. God is not obliged to explain and predict, and this tells us something about the character of God and the relationship that God wants with us. It's not a relationship that's based on blind faith. It's based on evidence and reason and the realization of God's love and care for us, his mercy and grace. And this is part of his grace to us, his undeserved love. We, none of us, merit it, but God gives it to us. Now, last time, we looked at two examples in the New Testament of how the early church followed this principle of explanation and prediction of how in the preaching of the early church, there was both explanation and prediction. We looked at Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached to the Jewish crowd at Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached to the Greek philosophers of Athens, they gave explanations. They talked about prophecies fulfilled, and they made predictions. The word of God validated and vindicated. God validated and vindicated. Prediction, prophecies to be fulfilled. And we noted that as the preachers set out the case for God, as it were, there was in both cases a command to repent. You see, what we're engaged in is not some kind of academic exercise. The evidence is not just evidence that's given for some kind of sort of conversation that's just for sort of intellectual purposes, some kind of intellectual pursuit. It actually is about the most serious undertaking of all, the winning of souls, the saving of souls. So this is serious and it's important. And we get a sense of that, a flavor of that in the passage, don't we? When Isaiah says, of those who choose false gods, he who chooses you is an abomination. Really serious word. An abomination. Well, I was thinking of other examples as I sort of been going through this month since, and I was drawn to look at this story in John chapter 4. So perhaps if you turn to that now, please, John chapter 4, where there's this beautiful story of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at a well. And it's an encounter, and it's an extraordinary encounter. It's entirely out of the run of Jesus' ministry. For a start, it takes place in Samaria. And Samaria was historically a place of apostasy and idol worship. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Way back, we've already mentioned it. The northern kingdom, which used to be where Samaria is now in the time of Jesus. The people of the northern kingdom, it was invaded by Assyria, and the Assyrians took the people out of the land and away from Israel. And they transplanted a different people into that place. So when we talk about this Samaritan woman, we don't know what her background is. But from what she says, it seems that she has some knowledge of what Jews believed and some knowledge of the promise of the Messiah. And it would be unusual for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan. That would be something that would make them ceremonially unclean. But let alone a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman, let alone ask for a drink from her. Think of all that ritual cleansing that the Jews were so keen on. And yet here's Jesus asking this Samaritan woman to draw water from the well for him. And she says, well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And they have this conversation with Jesus, gradually and gently leading her on to thirst. To thirst, not for water from the well, but living water from the Savior. And as the conversation goes on, Jesus reveals some uncomfortable things about this woman. She's been married 5 times. And she's currently with someone who's not her husband. That's a polite way of putting it, isn't it? And her eyes are opened. And she realizes that there's something special about Jesus. And she says this, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And I must admit, it was only when I was reading my sermon through again, I looked again at that word, perceive. And we've already looked at that in the context of Isaiah. It's an Isaiah type of word. Perceive. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? It was one of our earliest sermons. And Isaiah was told to go to the people and preach to them that they might be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Ever seeing, never perceiving. So I don't know whether there's any significance in the way that the gospel writer has put that down, or in the way that she said that. But she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Not just seeing with her eyes, but something at a different level. And she goes on to talk about places of worship. As a Samaritan, she would not have been welcome at the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus gives a promise and a prediction to this Samaritan woman, this despised woman of a despised people who Jesus apparently just casually encounters. Is that what we think this is? It's a coincidence that this woman happens to be at the well and Jesus just happens to meet her. And he says to her, woman, believe me. And this is a promise to us as well, isn't it? The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. The salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is Jesus speaking to this Samaritan woman. What an amazing promise Jesus is making to her, that she's going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if we carry on in the passage, now the woman in verse 25 reveals that she is a believer in the Messiah. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming. Verse 25. How will she know he's the Messiah? Will it be by his power, his miracles? What does she say? She says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. The NIV actually puts it like this. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Isn't that amazing? The expectation of this Samaritan woman, the test that she uses to judge the Messiah. Well, we might think that she's been reading Isaiah chapter 41. It's the same test, isn't it? He's going to explain things to us. He will tell us all things. This was a woman whose life was a mess, but somehow she had a hope of the Messiah. She may have lived in the wrong country, been of the wrong nationality, and the wrong gender, but somehow she had a hope in the Jewish Messiah. And it was a hope that when he came, he would explain all things. You know, one of the characteristics of our day is confusion. Confusion about identity, gender, meaning. This woman lived in confusing times. She lived a confusing, messy life. And the judgment upon the idols, do you remember that from chapter 44, verse 29, was this. Their molded images are wind and confusion. That's what idol worship brought. That's what our present culture gives to people. Wind and confusion. When the Messiah comes, he will explain everything. The Messiah who explains, the God who explains, who makes things clear, who takes away the confusion. And then in verse 26, Jesus tells her plainly, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. I've just got a little side note here. So it's what's called, and if you know any Greek, it's an ego eimi, an ego eimi. And that's the Greek for I. And you see these I ams scattered all the way through the Gospel of John. I am. And of course, that's the name of God. That's what Yahweh means. I am. And it's here, I who speak to you, I am. And it's a revelation, these words. This is something that Jesus couldn't say in Judea or Galilee amongst the Jews, because they would have heard him and they would have picked up stones and they would have stoned him. And that happened on some occasions, didn't it? Well, the story continues. The despised woman becomes an evangelist. She goes into town. She tells the people, come, see a man who told me, who explained to me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So here we have an example of Jesus fulfilling those criteria set down in Isaiah chapter 41, the one true God explaining and predicting. Isn't there a wonderful consistency about the Bible? Doesn't it just all fit together in an amazing, supernatural way? We could look at many more examples of Jesus explaining and predicting, explaining the law, the Psalms and the prophets, teaching the disciples, many predictions of his own suffering and death. John chapter 2, in verse 19 to 21, you don't need to turn to it, but it's Jesus, and we know it very well. He says, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus predicting in a testable and a measurable way that comes true, that validates and vindicates Jesus as being who he said he was, the Messiah God who explains and predicts. What did Jesus do in his resurrection appearances? What did he set aside time to do? Well, obviously meet with his disciples. But we have that encounter, don't we, between the risen Lord Jesus and the disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And as they walk along in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, what happens? It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them. He explained to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. The resurrected Jesus spent those hours explaining to his disciples how he had fulfilled those scriptures. And of course, that deposit, if you like, of scripture knowledge has come down to us in the New Testament. You know, that teaching wasn't lost. It's been enshrined in the New Testament that we have. The Messiah God who explains and predicts. So, I said we'd have a little bit of application. And the application, I've called it evaluating worldviews. How can we apply this in our confused, multicultural, pluralistic society where many question not only faith, but even things like identity and gender, where secular humanism based on evolution is promoted and assumed? And the question I suppose I wanted to grapple with was this. Does the test for a true God also work to test a worldview? Can we apply the same test? Can we validate a worldview through the same test? Is something that arguably isn't based on a worldview that isn't based on false gods as such. What about, for example, secular humanism? How would that stack up? Can it explain and predict? Well, what do we mean by worldview? It's a sort of a bit of a trendy term, isn't it? It just means the way, what shapes your thinking? What background framework do we take for granted that we have from our education and culture? And that we sort of use it as lenses to view the world by and to categorize things and assess things. The explanation that the secular humanist would give for origin, for the way we are, the why we're like we are, is of course random chance, evolution, millions of years. These things have formed the world. They've created species. They've created in some way us. And this approach, this worldview is being taken as being inviolate now by our culture and education system. It doesn't matter that the actual science behind the evolutionary theory doesn't work, that there are missing links, that there's no way for life to arise from non-life. And of course, that's one of the reasons why the search for alien life is so desperate and so intense. It doesn't matter that there's so many irreducible biomechanisms, those things which can't just arise out of one step, but need something to cooperate with something else, even things like the clotting of blood. But the way DNA replicates itself, a whole chain of complex chemicals working together, they call them machines, actually operating at the level of the cell. It doesn't matter that the complexity of DNA, its capacity to hold and transfer information down the generations, none of these things are accountable by evolution and millions of years and gradual step changes. So secular humanism falls at that very first hurdle. It cannot explain why we are like we are. And in fact, when you drill down, scientists know that. It's just that if you take God out of the equation, if you take the supernatural out of the equation, you've got nothing else left. Evolution is all there is. But the problem with that is that then, what about prediction? Well, science can predict that in many, many billions of years' time, there might be something what they call cold death. It's just when all of the heat has been essentially spread over the whole universe completely equally. But there's no prediction about what's going to happen even to us as mankind, to you in your lives or me in mine, to us as a society. So there can be not. What you're relying on is random chance. There can be no prediction because of random chance. Even what we would call the preconditions for intelligibility, those things which are necessary for us to make sense of anything, they're missing. Random chance can't provide the underpinnings for logic, scientific law, the uniformity of nature and morality. And for these, secular humanists have to start from a Judeo-Christian worldview. Richard Dawkins, the ardent atheist, recently admitted that he was a cultural Christian. In other words, he was quite happy to believe what he believed, but he had to do it starting from a Christian culture. He needed the structure that the Christian worldview provides. When we look at these secular humanistic worldviews, it appears to be, as the Bible says, foolish and empty. And its main attraction is that the self becomes God, a God answerable to nothing and to no one, able to enjoy the pleasures of sin. But these pleasures have a habit of being self-destructive. And secular humanism can only deal with those pangs of guilt and the promptings of conscience with psychiatry and psychology, the psychiatrist's couch or the counseling session. Have you seen how popular that is these days? That's our society's response to people's problems these days. And the emptiness of secular humanism is being seen in the rise of suicide and the increase in mental illness. And we've got a tragedy going on in our society today. And the answer to this is the God who explains. The God who treats us as people who can reason, as people who are rational and can think, who gives us that high view of worth, of meaning and purpose. The answer is the gospel. It's the good news our culture needs. It's the only good news that can solve the problem of sin and our separation from God. The ultimate explanation, of course, is the cross, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It explains everything. It's the thing that the Bible builds up to, and it's the thing that we look back on, our society, our culture, our town, our neighbours, our friends. need the gospel. It's the only explanation for how we got here, our origin, of why we're here, meaning, of why we should be good and not evil, morality, and where we are going, destiny. But ultimately, what we have is not a worldview. We don't preach or teach a worldview. What we do is, the answer is, we preach or teach the living Lord Jesus, who died and rose again, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, to whom all authority on heaven, on earth has been given, and who calls us to follow him, to be faithful people in speaking to people about him, living our lives for him, who commands us as his people to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and who promises, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the command that is still upon us as the church, as the people of Christ. And this is the urgency for our society today. It needs to hear the gospel. But the need today is still as urgent. And of course, there are promises and predictions still to be kept. We live, in a sense, at the end of history, don't we? We've seen so many of the Bible promises come true. And yet there are still more to come. The Lord Jesus will return. That is the promise. That is the prediction that we all look for. And it's a serious one, isn't it? Something that makes a difference in terms of how we live our lives and the urgency with which we speak to our friends and our neighbours who need to hear the gospel, who need to be told that there is an explanation for the way things are. It's in Jesus.